And so today we're going to begin our fourth lesson, the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 39. John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 39. The reality of the Gospel, the validity of the claims of the Bible, I think, rest on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we're not careful, I think what happens, we get so taken up with details throughout all of Scripture that we really forget, here is the basis of our faith and our salvation. It's in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's begin our reading this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 39. But you have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore, I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cry they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, From where art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. And from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Then turn, if you will, to chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bore witness, and this witness is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. We'll stop our reading there. The account of the crucifixion of Christ. Remember, as we began our lessons, we looked, first of all, that he was the victor, not the victim. As he was in the garden, as Judas came to betray him, as the soldiers were there to take him, we saw that really he showed that he had power over every single person in terms of those that would come against him. Next, we saw that he was majesty and not man. While they tried him like a criminal, we saw that he went even beyond a man. He was majesty. And then we saw last time we had our lesson that it was involved with truth, not a trial. They had violated every rule of a trial. It wasn't a trial. It was a time when, again and again, Christ would say that the truth might come forth. And Pilate would even say, What is truth? And remember, Jesus would say, All right, do you really want to know the truth, or are you just simply asking because others around you are putting pressure upon you? And so as we come today, we want to look at the aspect of Savior and not slaughtered. He was the Savior of mankind. He didn't go just to die a death, but he went there as the Savior of mankind. As we come to chapter 18 of John's Gospel, remember we saw that really, in a remarkable way, the Jews decided that what they would try to do now was to try to bring some reasonable conform to the trial that had violated so many rules. And so the first thing we see is in verse 28, as they gather up Jesus and as they make their way to the hall of judgment, it's early in the morning. Many people estimate that at this time it could have been at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. According to the rules of their trial, you could not try any prisoner taken for at least 48 hours. Number two, it was completely illegal to have the trial at night. So now, as morning begins to come, they bring Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the judgment hall. And they're there early. What they would like to do is they'd like to get this over as quickly as they could, because, as they point out in verse 28, we can't even enter into the judgment hall, because it's a place where Gentiles dwell, because Passover's coming. And if we enter into a Gentile house more than two steps past the threshold, then we violate the law, and we couldn't partake in the Passover. Isn't that amazing? On the outside, what they want to do is to observe the Passover, when on the inside, here is a man who is completely innocent. Matter of fact, not only is he innocent, but he's the Passover lamb. And for 1,500 years, they had celebrated the Passover, and now, here's the Passover fulfilled, and they want to celebrate the Passover, so they said, you'll have to conduct a trial. We'll be just outside the door. And here's the judge, Pilate, and he's shuttling messages back and forth between Jesus and the Jews. And so they say, all right, let's hurry it up. And as they come in, verse 29, Pilate says, all right, what accusation do you bring against this man? And their first line of defense is this: listen, just trust us. If he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him. I mean, that's a good reason, isn't it? I mean, these have been very respectable people up till now, haven't they? I mean, they haven't violated anything other than about 30-some points in the law. And when the judge just happens to mention, by the way, what am I trying him for? They say, just trust us. Do you think we would have brought him if he wasn't guilty? When we delivered him, that should tell you that he's guilty. And then the next thing that's amazing is Pilate says, well, in that case, judge him according to your law. Verse 31, they say, no, by our law, we can't put a man to death. And we are determined to put this man to death. Verse 32, even the poison and even the hatred of the Jews will only work for the fulfillment of the Scripture. Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which is spoken, signifying by what death he should die. This tells how he would die. It wouldn't be by Jewish hands, that would be stoning. Instead, it would be by Gentile hands, exactly as he had predicted so many times to his disciples, and it would be by crucifixion, as predicted both in the Old Testament and in the New. And then, next they say this, well, he's a king. And so Pilate, when he comes back into the judgment hall, remember, every time he gets some information from the Jews, he has to run back into Jesus, and he says, are you really a king? And he says, if you are a king, he says, well, where's your kingdom? He said, are you king of the Jews? Now, this is news to Pilate. Pilate didn't know the Jews had a king. And so Pilate's really wondering. He said, my, I'm learning something every day. And he goes and he asks Jesus. He said, are you really a king? And he said, then what have you done? I mean, what would it take to get people to try their own king? And it's interesting to me that at this point, Jesus never responds. He never says, what have you done? Because remember, the law was this, you cannot testify against yourself. And he's already corrected Pilate several times. But when asked of his kingdom, Jesus said this, my kingdom is not of this world. Aren't you glad? A supernatural kingdom. And it's not going to be centered on this little earth. I'm delighted about that. I don't know about you, but during the last several weeks, as I've read of these earthquakes, I'm glad that this is not my permanent home. We spent some time in Montreal, and you ought to listen to those people talk about an earthquake. I mean, they've never had an experience like this. And Los Angeles had a little shaking. And the Soviet Union, 50,000 people, and probably more by the time they dig through all the debris. And my dear friend, I simply wonder, why doesn't God open up the state of Kansas and swallow us? And he says, listen, I want you to know, my kingdom is not of this earth. If it was, my servants would fight. But he said, did you see, I had my servants put down their weapon they had. They had one weapon. He said, my kingdom's not of this earth. And then Pilate says, then are you a king? And Jesus said, I want you to know that it was for this reason I was born, and it was for this reason I came onto the earth. But a powerful answer. He separates his coming, his birth, with the fact that he pre-existed. And he said, I want you to know, that's exactly why I was born. That's exactly why I came. And he said, I came to bear witness of this truth, that I have a kingdom, and it's not of this earth. And now Pilate, when he talks to Jesus, and all that he finds out, he has to run now back out to the edge, to the steps of the judgment hall. In verse 38, he says, I find in him no fault at all. By every rule of any trial in any country, under any conditions, that says acquittal, doesn't it? But I want you to notice that the trial's not over. I really believe that while Pilate is not innocent, I really believe that Pilate's guilt is no different than ours. And so Pilate makes this proposition. He says, all right, I'm going to release to you, as the custom is, I'm going to release to you one person. He said, I'll let you choose between your king, the king of the Jews, or I'll let you choose between him and Barabbas. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 40, it mentions the best characteristic of Barabbas. He was a robber. Because if you go to Luke chapter 23, you'll find out that he was also in prison for sedition and for murder. And these people so hated Jesus, they chose Barabbas. They said, we would rather have a murder-free than have Jesus walk among us. I mean, he had healed him, he had fed him, he had preached to them, he had taught them, and they would rather have Barabbas. Now, chapter 19 is really where we begin this morning. How important it is for you to understand that while they hated Christ, and while they sought to deliver him up, Jesus went to the cross by love and not the law. I think it's important to know that. I think it's important for us to see that he went willingly to the cross. It wasn't because of some indictment that Pilate would give. He went innocently to the cross. It wasn't because of some accusation the Jews would bring against him. He went cordially to the cross. They did not need all the Roman soldiers to get into the cross, did they? And he went knowingly. It did not take Judas to show where he was. He knowingly went to the cross. And so as we come to chapter 19, I believe we have before us one of the most incredible dramas, and it is the drama of how Christ offered himself, freely gave himself on the cross for our sin. Now, as you come to John 19, it says here that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the reason I point that out is because there are other accounts in the other gospel that give the treatment of Christ up to this point. For example, turn back to Matthew's gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and reading in verse 26, and it says, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now notice that really chapter 27, verse 26, and John 19:1 agree, don't they? At this point, just before he makes one last plea to release Jesus, he will scourge him. Now turn backward to Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68. And the account that we have here takes place before the scourging. I also want you to know that really up to this point, nothing had been brought before the judge. And it says in verse 67, then they spat in his face, they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hand, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee? These are some of the things that happened to Christ even before he was officially arrested. The first thing was they would spit in his face, a mark of humility. And he would sit there, and the Bible says that he never opened his mouth against them. And there is his beard, there is his face, it's dripping wet with spit. A soldier after soldier comes and spits him. And then, as no response comes from that, they now come and they buffet him. That sounds like such a nice word, but it's literally the word, they beat him. We would call it, they beat him black and blue. And soldier after soldier would come, and they would hit him as hard as they could. The game was to see how hard can you hit him. and make him cry out. Make him lose the control that he has. And one soldier after another would come, and when they would spit on him, they would come with their hand and they would bash him in the face. And picture, before Christ ever goes into Pilate's judgment hall, picture a man whose face is wet with his own blood and dripping with spit of soldiers. And then the Bible says that they took the palm of their hands and they would hit him. And the game became, all right, guess who it is? Because after a while, the scripture says they had to blindfold him. Why would you blindfold him? Personally, I believe that every time a soldier came up and took his turn to hit him, I think the eyes of Christ met the eyes of the soldier. And I think Christ looked into the eyes of that soldier and said, listen, I know every sin you've ever committed. I know your name. I know your faults. I know all about you. And I'll die to save you. And that soldier now, because of the pressure of others behind him, would have to take his hand back and reach out and slug those marvelous eyes. You see, we have the idea that somewhere that Christ was not a pleasant one to look at. Isaiah 53 often is mentioned to me. Well, it says that there's no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53 describes Christ when he's bearing our sin, when he's on the cross, when he's beat up. And the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, says that he was beat up more than any man was ever beat up. It says in chapter 52 that as you looked, you said, could that be Jesus? And the next verse says, could it even be a man? And it began with his head, and it began to beat it so much that it was literally a bundle of blood that sat on his shoulders. And they couldn't stand those eyes that saw through them, and so they blindfolded him. And now the game is, all right, guess who's hitting you? If you're so great, guess who's hitting you now? Luke 23, verse 63 says this, they mocked him. They smote him, they blindfolded him, and struck him on the face. So his face is beaten and bloody and swollen. His eyes now begin to close with the swelling of the beating of the soldiers. But I want you to know that in a coming day, those same eyes and that same face, every one of those soldiers will stand before, won't they? Let me show you. Keep your finger in Matthew 27, but let me read to you a portion of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I think it's in the eyes that we find such the expression of a person. And the eyes of Christ must have been convicting every soldier. That's why they blindfolded him. Otherwise, why would you blindfold a person who sat placidly there as you beat him? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. Isn't that something? This face is so marvelous and so powerful and so wonderful that in the coming day, when that face is seen again, heaven and earth won't even be able to stand in the presence of that face. But I'll tell you now, he submitted that face to be beaten. And after they had beaten him, it says in Matthew 27, verse 27, it says, now, once he was beaten, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered under him the whole band of soldiers. Now, here is a group, a fresh group of soldiers, exceeding 1,000. And we know that it must be at least 1,000 because in the garden, the name of the captain is the name given to a man who is over at least 1,000 soldiers. And so now they come with a whole band of soldiers, and it says that they stripped him and they put on a scarlet robe. Someone goes out into the courtyard there, and they take thorns. Now, often we picture the little sand burrs that we have around Kansas, but if you go to Israel, you'll see that there are some thorns there, and they range from about 2 inches to about 6 or 7 inches long. And someone goes out, and they weave a crown of thorns. And then it says, someone finds a reed, and they stick it in his hand, they bow the knee, and they begin to mock him, saying, you're a king. Now, the game that the Roman soldiers used to play is called the game of the kings. Personally, I believe that that's exactly the game that was going on. What they would do is they would take, and on the floor, if you go into to what we believe today is Pilate's Judgment Hall, you will find that game etched into the Roman stones that we know were there, the floor, at the time of the Romans. And what they would do is they would take a criminal, and they would say, all right, let's pretend like he's a king for the day. And what they would do is they would do a mock kingdom for him. And they would play with him, knowing that at the end of this, this man would go and usually meet his death. Now, generally, this occurred on a special time of the year. But what better time to play the game when there was actually one who people were saying, he is a king. He's the king of the Jews. And every indication of the torture is exactly what took place at the game of the kings. And so then, the Bible says this, that as they came and as they mocked him for being a king, finally one person took the scepter out of his hand. And then it says they began to beat him over the head to push the crown onto his brow. And now the thorns push down into his head. I think we have the idea that somehow or another these are little sandburrs or stickers around there, but the thorns were driven into his face. And now blood squirts out of his head. His eyes are swollen. His face is a bloody mess. Spit hangs from him. Blood drips from his head where he's been beaten with a rod and where the thorns are pressed into his head. And so far, three times, the judges said, I find no fault in him. He's done nothing worthy of death. Not one accusation has been laid against him. And my dear friends, Christ has not said a single word in his defense. You want to know why? Because you see, the Lord Jesus was not there because of his sin. He was there because of mine. And because I have sinned, because you have sinned, he could not open his mouth. He could not speak in his own defense. It wasn't just to satisfy a Roman law. It wasn't to satisfy just a Jewish law. He was there because the law of God said the wages of sin is death. And Christ had determined to go to the cross and to die for our sin. And it's so easy for us to read through these portions and say, well, he died on the cross. My dear friend, what he went through on the cross was an incredible beating, like no man has ever gone through. Then, returning to John's Gospel, chapter 19, again, let us consider the details. Even they would have to admit he was a king. Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. And then Pilate goes forth. And he said, I just want you to know, he says, I find no fault in him. He said, before you get carried away any further, he said, before you beat him any further, he said, you should know, he said, I find no fault in him. And verse 5, Pilate brings a blood-soaked Jesus. And he said, consider releasing him. It's like he's saying, listen, he's no threat to you now. Could this man be a king? He said, look at him. And standing there in front of them, soaked in blood and spit and beaten up, here's what Pilate says. Pilate says at verse 5, he says, behold the man. What a statement. Behold the man. He says, stop for a minute. He says, look at him. Look him over. I'll tell you why I think that statement is paramount. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. Remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry? What John the Baptist said? One day, as John was preaching, Jesus walked by. And John stopped right in the middle of his sermon. He says, behold the Lamb! Isn't that great? He said, wait, stop! He said, look over there! Don't look at me! Look there! Behold the Lamb! He said, there's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world! And here's Pilate. He says, behold the man! A few more verses down in verse 14, he would say, behold your king. Look, here's your king. Now, where in the world did Pilate ever come up with such a statement as that? Turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. It's a great statement and an important one. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. There's the phrase, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of God. Now, this is right in the middle of an incredible story. It's a story how that Zechariah was told by God to act out a prophetic vision. In the book of Zechariah, there are a number of visions, all of them prophetic, and there's a number of dramas. And here is one of them. He said, listen, Zechariah, I want you to go to the priest, to the high priest, and I want you to crown the priest with a crown. I can see Zechariah saying, wow, he said, that's unusual, because you see, the priest is only the priest. He's not the priest and the king. But he goes, and he does it. And that's exactly what the priest said. He said, wait a minute. He said, I'm the priest. He said, I'm not the king. But what he says is someday God is going to raise up one who is both a priest and a king. And look at the name of this high priest. Verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua. Isn't that great? Because the Hebrew name Joshua translated is really the word Joshua or Jesus, isn't it? So all the way back in the book of Zechariah, when he says, behold a man, he was looking at a man who was both priest and king, whose name was Jesus, and who was crowned. And later in Zechariah, they will say, and he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. My dear friend, I don't think that's an accident, do you? I think it was a clear indication of what would happen to Christ on the very day that he would be taken for his crucifixion. Why did he suffer so much? I'll tell you why. Because my sin, because your sin was so awful. That's why he suffered so much. And now Pilate is saying, listen, he said, I believe that you've done enough. Verse 6, when the chief priest, therefore, an officer saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him and crucify him yourself. He said, you've got to do it. He said, I can't find one thing wrong. He said, all right, if you want to crucify him, he says, you do it by your law. This is the third time between John 18 and John 19 that the judge says, no fault. Listen, by our court system, they would have said, all right, let him go. But listen to this. The Jews say this. Verse 7. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now here, we're really getting to the nest, to the root of why the Jews wanted him to die. They were really mad because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And they knew exactly what that meant. We have people today that come and knock on your door, give you watchtowers, and they say, oh yeah, he's the Son of God, but that doesn't mean that he is God. My dear friend, the Jews knew exactly what it meant when it said that he was the Son of God. He was claiming to be equal power, authority with God. If Jesus wasn't God when he died on the cross, we don't have forgiveness of sin. And that's why those poor people say, we're not going to be in heaven. They're not. They speak the truth. That's about the only place that they will speak the truth. Now, I realize that I don't make a whole lot of friends, but when they say that they're a Jehovah Witness, they're a Jehovah False Witness. And I know you're worried about how's this going to go on the radio. Sooner or later, somebody needs to say it on the radio that the Jehovah Witnesses are a cult. If Jesus is not equal with the Father, then the words of Jesus are not true. And we have seen that at the crucifixion, as well as any other time, Jesus said, I want you to know, here's the truth. And the truth is, the Jews hated him because he was equal with God. Now, this is not the only place. Go back to John chapter 5 and let me show you how this whole thing is building to this. John chapter 5, verse 15. John 5, verse 15, this is when a man who had been by the pool of Bethesda for a number of years was healed. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered it, my Father worketh here too, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See what really got him stirred up? I mean, it was one thing to break the Sabbath. By the way, they all broke the Sabbath. But it was another thing to say that you are equal with God. John chapter 10. And we won't exhaust the references that allude to this, but just look at a couple. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says this, I and my Father are one. Literally, I and my Father are equivalent. Same power. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? All right, he said, I've done some good things among you. I want to know, why are you going to stone me? I mean, name a reason. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. There's the reason. We're going to kill you because you say you're God. I'll tell you what, he was God. But they had it wrong. You see, they continuously, every time they always said this, that he, being a man, made himself God. That's wrong. You see, the real truth is this, he actually was God and he made himself man. They had the whole thing backwards, didn't they? He wasn't a man making himself God. That's New Age thinking. Matter of fact, Mr. Butterworth, in his book that Oprah Winfrey says is transformed her life, they say Christ finally figured out that he had God in him. And what Christ did, we could all do. That's the whole point of that morning program that America watches. My dear friend, Jesus didn't just discover one day that he had some God in him. He was God and he made himself man. It's the complete reverse. And Mr. Butterworth or Butterball or whatever his name is, he's got the whole thing mixed up. And he may have a best-selling book, but it's wrong. And Pilate says, listen, I find no fault in him. I say, oh, but by our law he must die because he's making himself equal with God. It's the main reason. Now, here's what happens. Verse 8, Pilate has to run back to Jesus. And he goes back to Jesus and he says, all right, he says, where are you from? He said, I've got to know. He said, are you a God? I mean, I thought you were a king. He said, but are you a God? I'll tell you what. He's not asking him his address in Nazareth, is he? No, he doesn't want to know his mailing address. He wants to know, where are you from? And Jesus gives him no answer. You see, he would have to testify against another. He said, I'm not going to break the law. Everything I do is to fulfill the law. I will not break the law. And he never redeems himself. He could, one word spoken there, he could have been set free. And he won't do it because, you see, he's going to die for my sin. Now, Pilate, verse 9, he's going to threaten him. Verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Pilate says, what's going on? He says, look, someone's got to cooperate. He said, I know the Jews are outside this hall playing a game with me, but he says, now the man on trial won't even answer me. He said, someone has got to cooperate. He says this, he says to Jesus, he says, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you? I'll tell you what, the answer to both of those is no, you don't. He did not have power to crucify Christ, did he? Listen to this, John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Pilate didn't have power to do that. Furthermore, we're going to find out that Pilate wants to release Christ, and he doesn't have power to release him. Why? Well, the Bible says this, that Pilate was afraid before, and now, it says in verse 8, he was the more afraid. Pilate says, you know, I have a feeling somehow this whole thing is going to undo me. You see, here's the problem. I believe at this point, from this point on, I believe that Pilate knows he's dealing with God. I really do. I believe at this point on, Pilate can no longer say, I'm innocent of this man. I think from this point on, he recognizes by the answers and the behavior of Jesus Christ, he knows this must be God. But it's too late. The Jews are not about to let Pilate go. You see, really, the Jews had Pilate exactly where they wanted him. Pilate had already been accused of bringing in other gods. You see, to the Romans, a king was a god. Caesar was a god to them. And so if Pilate was bringing in other gods and other kings, then Pilate could be removed. And so they say to him, they say, listen, if you let him go, we're going to report that you are serving, you found and you're serving another king, another god other than Caesar. Pilate said, oh my, this could be my career. I mean, he forgot about eternity and he started thinking about his career. Sound like us today? I mean, we'll do anything we can for our career, even if we have to sacrifice eternity for it. And so the Jews had Pilate exactly where they wanted him. And so it says in verse 13, Pilate, when he heard the saying, he brought Jesus forth. He sat down in the judgment seat in place. When he sits down, it says this, all right, the final act of sentencing is going to go on. Someday, Pilate would stand before Jesus, and Jesus will be seated on the judgment seat. And he will give a sentence to not only Pilate, but to all unbelievers. But now Pilate sits down. He says, all right, he said, I'm going to make a final judgment. Now, according to verse 14, on the Jewish calendar, this is 6 a.m. Somewhere in 2 hours, it transpires since the Jews brought Jesus to him. And then he makes another plea. He says, behold your king. And they say, away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. I don't know. Was he mocking when he said, behold your king? Maybe it was. Maybe it was a confession. Maybe he was worried about his wife's dream to wash his hands of this innocent man. But it's interesting to me that they say, we have no king but Caesar. You know, Israel had had no kings from that day until now. Israel has not had a king. And they won't have a king until the Messiah comes back. They rejected Jesus as their king, didn't they? I tell you, they desperately need a king today, don't they? Look at the situation that they're in. Even now, let me read to you from Luke chapter 1. It's part of the Christmas story, and it says this, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Oh, I'll tell you, time and time again since that day when they said, we have no king but Caesar, I think Israel wishes they could go back and say, oh, we'll take him as our king. But it's too late. And they cried that. And then verse 16, then delivered he him unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. The final chance. Now, as we look at this, again, I think it's important for us to realize that the other Gospels give to us additional details. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. We'll be back to John 19, but Luke chapter 23, and here's what we find. At this point, according to the account in Luke's Gospel, it says in verse 1 through 3, here are the accusations. They begin to say that he doesn't give tribute to Caesar. It says that he claims to be a king. And verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Finally, when he finds out that he's really from Galilee, he says, you know, I think I'll send him to Herod. And so Pilate bundles up a man that his face is beaten, is bloody, sweat dripping from his beard, and he sends him to Herod. And Herod says, you know, I've always wanted to see this man perform. I hear he does great miracles. And so Herod, he's glad, verse 8, he's exceedingly glad for his desire to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. And when he comes out, lo and behold, here's a blood-soaked man, and he won't perform. And he said, send him back to Pilate. He said, if he's not going to put on a show, send him back to Pilate. He said, I'm not going to mess with him. And then according to the scripture, it says that the soldiers begin to pull the hair from the cheeks of Christ. They pluck his beard. Then, according to Luke chapter 23, Pilate, making one last chance, says this, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Pilate says, listen, let me beat him. Now, you've beaten his face. You spit on him. You pull his beard. The Old Testament says that the plower would plow on the back of Christ and make long their furrows. If it was a typical Roman beating, and we have no reason to believe that it was anything other than that, then what it was, they would take a soldier, and he would have a whip, and the whip would be made out of strands of leather, some of them short, maybe a foot or so long. some of them up to 5 or 6 or 7 feet long. And in those strands of leather, there would be tied pieces of metal and pieces of bone. And so the soldier would take the whip, and he would whip it and wrap it around the body of the victim. And then he would dig like that. He would make sure that the metal and the bone was dug into the flesh of the man that they were beating. And when it was dug in, then he would take and he would pull the whip, and when he would, it would rip the flesh. And some of the long strands that had wound round and around the body would dig in. And as he would pull that, it would literally wrap around the body and slice the meat, and it would hang in ribbons on the flesh. 39 times. Legally, you could beat them 40, but if he died and you went 41, then you could be tried for murder. So just to make sure, they would always stop one short in case they mistakenly counted. 39 times they would beat the victim. Many victims died just in the beating. Normally what they would do, they would have the victim reach out like this and grab a post. And when he would, it would make the muscles in his back completely flay so they were just right for beating. And now that soldier would come and he would wrap the whip around and he would pull it and it would rip his back and it would rip his flesh and it would hang there. And then, one last time, he said, "All right, here's your king. What can he do to you?" He said, "Let him go." And again, he emphasized, he said, "I find no fault in him. He's not done one thing wrong. He's been beaten in the face. He's been crowned. He's been spit on. His beard has been plucked. His back has been beaten. He's a bloody mess. What is he going to do to you now?" And these people say this, "Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on us and all of our children." My dear friend, for 1,900 years, the people of Israel have been trying to outlive that hideous promise, haven't they? But not only is his blood on them, but my dear friend, I think it's on us. And then verse 16 says, "He delivered him." He said, "All right, you take the trial's done. It's ridiculous to try an innocent man." It says, "And they took Jesus." Isn't it a shame that they took him that way instead of receiving a Savior? And says this, they led him away. Oh, what a word, they led him away. You know, with a lamb, you don't drive a lamb, do you? You lead a lamb, don't you? They didn't have to drive him to Golgotha, did they? They led him. And it says this, that he bore his cross with all that beating, with his body a mass of blood. They loaded on his back a cross, and he begins walking through the city on his way to Golgotha, where they would crucify him and two others. And on the way, because of the loss of blood, because of the beating, he falls beneath the load of the cross. And it says, they compelled Simon to carry the cross. Jesus did it willingly. They had to compel Simon to do it. And then when they get to the spot, the horrible work of crucifixion begins. They would nail into his hands, or probably most likely right by the wrist, because it says, not a bone of him would be broken. Tests that have been done show that if you nail in the palm of the hand, the weight of the body that hangs on the cross would rip through the hands. But if you were to nail here, no bone would be pierced, and you could support the weight. As they nail his feet, there's a little pedestal, and they push themselves up. And the reason they do that is because normally on the cross, crucifixion, you would die by suffocation. You would hang down, and when you needed air, you'd push yourself up, and you would take a breath of air, and then you would slump back down. And finally, you'd get so weak that after several days, sometimes victims would hang on the cross for several days in the heat and the torture, and they would finally die. Not of loss of blood, but normally of suffocation. They would get so weak they couldn't raise themselves up, and they would die. And so if they wanted to hurry the process up, they would come along with a hammer and they would smash your legs so the bones are broken and you could not push yourself up. So now the filthy work of nailing Jesus to the cross begins. And I can hear the thud of the hammers that pounds the nails through his flesh and into that cross. His feet are nailed. And on the cross, nailed there, while the thieves on either side are cursing at him at first, and then finally one turns in salvation. But every time the Lord speaks, every time it will be to ask God for forgiveness for those in front of him, or to fulfill Scripture. It's marvelous, isn't it? I'll tell you what, to me he shows us he wasn't slaughtered, he was the Savior. Isn't that nice to know? On the cross, he was concerned with the fulfillment of Scripture. Happens, verse 23, they will take his coat. The Bible said, all the way back in the book of Psalms, the Bible said that when they crucify him, they will take your coat, and with one coat, they will tear it in two. And with another coat, they will cast lots. Now, I'm quite sure that the Roman soldiers on that day had never read that portion of Psalm, aren't you? But on that day, they take his garments, they will crucify him naked, and one of those garments they will take and they ripped it into portions and gave it to the soldiers. And then one soldier had his lucky day. They cast lots, and one soldier won a garment because there was no seam. It was a great garment, a beautiful garment, no doubt handmade for Jesus by someone who loved him. And as the work of crucifixion was done, I think Jesus looked down from the cross, and there was a soldier at the foot of the cross doing the devilish work of crucifixion, wearing the coat of Jesus. I'll tell you why I like that, because you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that in the coming day, every one of us will be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think that as Jesus looked at that man, I think he said, "My, doesn't he look good in that coat? And I'm going to die here, and I'm going to clothe a million others. I'll save everyone. I'll clothe everyone that will come to me and say, even this man." I just wonder, maybe he was one of the soldiers that later came and fell at the feet of the cross and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Oh, listen, the Bible is clear. It says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment. They cast lots for it. And then in verse 28, here's another remarkable statement. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he's in full control. He knows every detail. That the Scripture might be fulfilled says, "I thirst." What a statement. Here is a man who created every ocean, made every river, created by his design every spring of water in all of the earth. And he says, "I thirst." John 4, these same lips say to a woman, "I am the living water. Anyone who tastes of the water that I give will never thirst again." And he says, "I thirst." He can say in John 7, verse 37, the last day of the feast, when they pour out a huge volume of water in it, and it flows down, he says this, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and I will give you drink." But to him on the cross, they dip a sponge full of vinegar and they shove it into his mouth. And he refuses it. You see, vinegar was used as a painkiller. And he said, "No." He said, "I'll bear all the pain. I want to die. I want to die in a way that I bear all the pain, so that all the guilt is removed from those that will trust in him." And then it says in verse 30, here's another statement from the cross. When this was done, when every scripture was fulfilled, he says this, "It is finished." Don't you like it? He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It, the work that saves, it's finished." And it says in Matthew chapter 27, he cried with a loud voice. I mean, he didn't whisper, "It's done. I'm finished." He cried with a loud voice, "It's done." It is a single word in the original language. It's the same word that if a person were running a race and he came in first, and he was going to cry, "Victory," as he hit the tape. That's the word he used. He says, "Victory, it's done. It's complete." And then in full control, he bows his head and he dies. Why? Verse 36. Because not one bone of him was to be broken. And by dying ahead of time, now the Jews say, "We've got to hurry and get him off the cross. I mean, we've got to celebrate a high holy day. Not just a regular holy day, a high holy day. Get him off the cross." And they go quickly to break their legs, and the soldier comes and says, "My, this man looks like he's already dead." And so he takes a spear and he rips him open, and out flows blood and water. Again, exactly as the Bible said. You know what the Bible said? The Bible said they would look on him whom they have pierced. Now notice this, verse 37. It says, again, another scripture said, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Notice it doesn't say it fulfilled it. I'll tell you why. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, in a coming day, guess what? says every eye will see him whom they have pierced. They're not done. The same look that they saw on the cross again will be repeated, I believe, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. It says that he will come and he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives. His vestures will be dipped in blood, but this time not his own. It will be dipped in the sea of blood that will fill that valley. And it says, every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and the earth shall wail because of him. My dear friend, either we receive him as a Savior, or we're going to wail because of rejecting him. Scripture after scripture fulfilled. He says, knowing all. He was in total control. He was Savior. He wasn't slaughtered. There was not one blow. There was not one spit. There was not one beating that he was not willing to take, because he knew that that was the only way that he could pay the wages of sin. Listen to what the Bible said. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus met death, didn't he? But he met death that he might have victory over death. He met death so that we would never have to die in a spiritual way. That's why he went to the cross. It was a blood sacrifice. It was atonement for our sin. It was a satisfaction to God. You see, God is holy. God could not tolerate sin. And so God says, I can't change. So Jesus said, all right, then I'll change them. And when he went to the cross, he made it possible for us to be changed from sinners to sons. He was Savior, not slaughtered. The beauty of the cross is that somebody died for me and somebody died for you. Listen to this little story. It was night. Another day had gone and all was still. But what did it matter? Because it was always night in the cold, clammy dungeon where Barabbas lay. Now the sun was beginning to penetrate the inky sky, but it really didn't matter in the prison where Barabbas was. It was only less dark. But after all, what difference did one night make? But this night was a little different than the others for Barabbas. For this murderer waited execution of his awful sentence. It was his last night on earth, and he well knew it. His career had ended. His last crime had been committed. Back in the dark corner, he crouched deep in thought. A few more hours and all would be over. But would it? In the morning, he knew that he would hear the footsteps of the death warden. As he came along the corridor, then for a moment, those steps would pause right in front of his cell. Then the key would clank in the lock, and the bolt would fly back, and the heavy door would swing open, and they would drag him out. And there he would be nailed to the cross for hours. He would suffer the most excruciating agony that the Romans could ever imagine. He would be exposed to the gaze of indifferent people, for he must pay the penalty of his crimes. And now as the sun began to make its way into that dungeon, he did hear the steps of the jailer coming. The key was placed in the lock. The bolt did fly back. The door did swing open. Barabbas did hear the warden call his name. And then the warden said, Barabbas, have you heard the good news? Barabbas responded, what news and what's good about news? He said, did you hear that a man died for you? Barabbas says, no, I haven't heard that. He says, well, he said, all right. He said, come with me. He said, a man has died for you. And somehow or another, Barabbas thought it was just a trick to get him out of the cell, but he went with him. And they passed the other cells. And they walked outside the jail. They walked beyond the walls of Jerusalem. They made their way with the jailer leading. They hurried past other people. They came to a hill called Golgotha. And there, the jailer said, look on the cross. And he pointed to the hill. The condemned man looked. He said, well, he said, I see three crosses. The jailer said, see the center one? Barabbas, that center cross was made for you. You were to die on it this morning. But a man that is hanging there is dying in your place. I realize that this story is just a made-up one. But someone died in Barabbas' place, didn't they? And someone died in my place and in your place. And all that Christ went through, sometimes I think we forget that it was a marvelous death in a substitutionary way. Jesus died for me, and he died for you. And apart from his crucifixion and apart from his resurrection, my dear friend, there is no hope. There is no salvation. All that Christ went through was completely necessary so that we might have life. But here's the question. Have you ever turned and thanked him for dying for you? My dear friend, I believe that the most ungrateful thief, the most miserable robber, the most wicked man in all the world, if a man were to die for them, would at least utter out, "Thank you for dying for me," don't you think? And I see those of us, some of us religious, some of us merrily on our way, and I wonder, have we ever stopped to say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me?" A substitutionary death, a cruel death, a brutal death, but a death that was so necessary if we were to have eternal life. My dear friend, he went to the cross knowing all things that were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I present to you Savior, not slaughtered. Aren't you glad? Oh, listen, there's life today, eternal life, for anyone here. They will see that when Jesus died, he died for them, and he rose again, and he offers salvation to anyone this morning who would put their faith in Christ. Would you do it? Would you take him as Savior and as Lord? Those of us that know him, I pray, oh God, help us to see all that he went through, that he might redeem us. And may we no longer live for self, but let us live for him. What a Savior. Barabbas, somebody died for you. Linstead, somebody died for you. Friend, somebody died for you. Have you ever thanked him? Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we come into your presence this morning. And what a sight we have before us. Father, a frightened judge, a worked up people, but a blessed Savior. And Father, we see that any place along the way he could have claimed what the judge was saying. He could have said, "You're exactly right, Pilate. There's nothing that I've done wrong. All their charges are lies." But Father, the Bible said in Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before, that he would not open his mouth. He would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. And a lamb never gives an alibi. Father, he died for us. That's why he gave no reason. And Father, as we see him beaten, as we see his face bloodied, his face dripping with sweat, as we see the crowns pressed on his brow, as we see him nailed to the cross and the flesh hanging from his body, from that whip, oh God, we wonder how awful our sin must be in the sight of a God. And Father, we just pray today that if there's one in the crowd who's never accepted Christ, may they be like those Roman soldiers that when all was done, they would go back to the cross, and those great men who had seen death so many times would have to bow and say, "Truly this was the Son of God." And oh Father, we pray that that might be our reaction today. Too long we've offered excuses. Too long we've been busy with things of this earth. And we've forgotten that we've been redeemed not just for this life, but for all eternity. And, oh God, we pray today that as we see the price that you paid for us, we might realize the love that you have for us. And, Father, we pray that we might serve you and love you and worship you as we should. Father, we thank you today that when he died, he wasn't just slaughtered. Although he was beaten more than any other man, his visage was so marred, the Bible says, that he couldn't even be recognized as a man. But Lord, we thank you that he died as a Savior. And Father, we pray today that every one of us might be able to say, "He is my Savior." Father, we thank you for this food. Bless it to our body's needs. May we eat it with fellowship, encouraging one another in the things of God this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.